1 verse 12. I remember covering that. Okay, remember the theme of this letter is the ministry. Okay, so that's the main theme of it. And the ministry is characterized by verse 4, tribulation. Verse 5, sufferings. Verse 6, affliction. Verse 8, trouble. Verse 9, scared, where you got sentence of death. So that's basically part of, that's the negative aspects of the ministry. The heart of the ministry is verse 12, where it should appeal to one's conscience. And the teaching should remain on simplicity, something very plain, something very clear. The minister should be sincere, have godly sincerity, and he tries to teach according to God's wisdom, not fleshly wisdom, verse 12. And so that's the basic heart of the ministry. Okay, so we're at verse 13. And remember, this is a follow-up letter of 1 Corinthians. And if you remember that 1 Corinthians was written for four basic reasons. And the four basic reasons are chapter 7, where it begins with the word now. And it says something like, now concerning the things you wrote me. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 starts with now. Chapter 8 starts with now. Chapter 12 starts with now, and 16 starts with now. So those are the four basic issues of 1 Corinthians. Specifically, chapter 7, dealing with singlehood, marriage, divorce, remarriage. Okay, so verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, "For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge. And I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." Okay, so the day of the Lord Jesus is a reference to the judgment seat of Christ. The day of the Lord is a reference to the millennium. So our rejoicing at the day of the Lord Jesus, or the judgment seat of Christ, our rejoicing is going to be the people that we have invested our lives into. That's our rejoicing, not in buildings. Okay, if you look at the average ministry today, and if you have somebody, if you go to some guy's work and ask him to give a tour of his ministry, he will give you a tour of his buildings. See, but that's not the important thing. The ministry is people. Okay, and that's what the church is made up of. You know, people talk about the government. Well, what do they mean by that? You see, when you talk about the government, they're talking about some being that people can't get their hands on. The government is made up of people. And so the church itself is made up of people. And so the ministry is made up of people. So our rejoicing and our goal, as far as Bible believers go, our goal is so that we can be at the judgment seat of Christ and have some fruit remain at the judgment seat of Christ, and that fruit will be people. So our investment should be in people. Okay, so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14, that we will rejoice together because you are our rejoicing and I am your rejoicing, and that will be at the judgment seat of Christ. So, you know, when you invest in people, that's what the Lord wants us to do. Investing not only financially, but your time and your prayer and your tears and your efforts. Okay, verse 15, he says, "And in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before that ye might have a second benefit. Second benefit, I think sometimes we use that as a second wind, as in track. You get a second wind and you can keep running. Verse 16, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. He says, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Thus minded. Paul had determination. Paul had purpose in life. Americans are so lackadaisical. They're so flippant about things. They're so flippant about people. They're so lackadaisical, half-hearted about things, ho-hum how things go. That's the way Americans basically are. And I guess average humans are that way. They don't put an effort into something. And the Lord says, keep thy heart with all diligence. That's an effort. And the average person quits too easily. And let's see, about that word lightness. I think it's in Deuteronomy 27. About children that take their parents lightly. That's a curse. Deuteronomy 27. Verse 16. Deuteronomy 27, verse 16, it said, cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother, and all the people shall say amen. That's taking them lightly. And a person needs to realize the good things that they have. The sad thing is that most people don't realize the good things they have until they lose it. And then they find something else, and it's not as good what they had before, and then they want to go back what they had before, and it's too late now. And people need to, a lot of times young people grow up in a little podunk town or something like that, and they just can't wait till they grow up to get out and see the world. There ain't much to see. And the older you get, the more you like boredom. I mean, you're tired of the thrills and everything. I mean, and especially when you get in a court battle, you go to the mailbox all the time, you see that court stuff, you say, boy, I just wish some junk mail would come in, instead of all this stuff. Okay, but the idea is that we take things for granted, and we take things lightly, and we take the Bible lightly. And we take things of God lightly, and we don't put our heart into things. And verse 17, Paul says, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Doing something for God is worth doing right. And when you make something for God, make a track or something, it's worth doing right. There's so much slip-shoddy work in the things of God. And I believe a person ought to be as much as a perfectionist they can about doing things of God. But the idea is to get a purpose. Young people need something worth living for. They don't have any purpose. They don't have any drive to study, to learn, to increase their knowledge. I just want to get a job. Well, with an attitude like that, who wants to hire you? Give an effort. Put forth an effort. You see, when I went up to the Cubbies one time, and one of these times I was kind of watching them athletes, and I'm thinking, these guys are a bunch of lazy bums. A guy drops a baseball. Instead of just reaching out and picking it up, it was like this, just nothing to it. And young people aren't taught to work today. They're not taught how to work hard and put an effort in things. And so what Paul does, he takes what he's doing with purpose. Verse 17, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? Okay, so read down to verse 20 and get this yay stuff and nay stuff in here. Verse 18, but as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now you get to wondering what that yea and nay stuff is. But there's something where a law dictionary can help you figure it out, the yea and nay. And that's what's used to, when they have a motion on the floor and they bring this motion to a vote and they say yea and nay, you know, say yea and then the nays. And the idea is a yea and nay is giving something by an oath. And Paul is saying here that the promises we tell you are not nay. They're all yea. They're positive. But yet we don't have to use a yea and nay. We don't have to verify what we're saying by an oath. The truth of God ought to be enough to motivate people to do right. Just the plain old truth of God. You know, you have coaches in sports where they have to jack the players up to play, get them all emotionally charged. That's not necessary. If they play just for the love of the game, if they just put forth an effort. Preachers, they got to get all fired up and yell and scream and get everybody, you know, all motivated to go out and serve God. You shouldn't have to do that. The Bible is truth. If that's truth, okay, that's enough to motivate me. And of course, I'm not a cheerleader. I am not. That's not my personality. It's not the way I'm made to get the crowd all up in a frenzy to do right. Basically, that's what camps do. Kids get all fired up at camp. You know, summer camps, you know, a lot of churches send their youth groups to summer camps. The kids get fired up for a week, 2 weeks maybe after camp, and that's back to normal. You see, I've never seen camp help a child that's coming from a good family. I've never seen that. I mean, a big change in their life. Now, I've seen it help kids who got a rough background where a seed is sown, where it really helps them out. But as far as a big change, you see, basically what summer camps are designed to do is you're supposed to live that way all year round. Okay, but as far as the things of God, the churches today, they got to have the, in order for people to get speaking in tongues, they've got to get that music blaring. They've got to get the speakers turned loud, and they got to get them going in a frenzy in order to get them to do the tongues thing. See, and the Bible is telling us here, verse 18, our motivation is God is true. And that's enough. And that ought to be enough for us to do what's right. You ought not have to get all emotional about it. Just do right. And you see, when Americans are such liars, fellers are such liars that when they do come across closer to the truth, they'll cuss to verify. Now, blankety blank, I'm telling you the truth. Well, you mean all the other times you weren't telling the truth? See, men cuss to verify what they're saying. They're swearing. And so Paul is saying, you know, we're not going to use the yea and the nay thing. We're not taking an oath. It's the truth of God. Okay, there's the truth of God. Now face it. Do something with it. And we're not going to get you all emotional and try to motivate you to do what's right. You ought to do what's right because it's the right thing to do. You see? And a lot of times people that are motivated to do right, well, what happens when the motivation's gone? That's why you'll see when there's a changeover of a pastor in a church, I don't care how good that church is, when you see a changeover of pastor, you'll see a bunch of them people leave. Why? Because they just liked him better than somebody else. If this man preaches the truth of God, and if this man preaches the truth of God, he should have the same attendance because the people should be concerned about the truth. But that's the way people are built. Okay, now the promises of God in verse 20, they're yea. The promises of God are yes. They're there. And you don't have to get God all fired up to get his promise, to keep his promises. Just say, Lord, you said this. Okay, then I'm going to bank on it. And that's the way we should be. Amen on that. As far as that's verse 20, as far as amen on that. Okay, Lord, you said this. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, that's what that said. And I bank on it. I'm trusting that. Even though I don't feel like it. You know, I don't feel saved. That's what that book said. That's what faith is all about. Then he says in verse 21, and it says, now he which established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. You know, the anointing so you can get the baptism of the Holy Ghost so you can speak in tongues. You know, you got to get that second anointing. No, I got anointed when I got saved. You know, we was down in Morocco the last few weeks. Rensselaer was with folks in Rensselaer going to Morocco and got talking to this one woman. And she's trying to get me to, you know, get the Holy Ghost, speak in tongues. And I told her, I said, I already got the Holy Ghost. I got him when I got saved. Yeah, but you just really get the power. I said, I got the power. I got the gift of prophecy. Well, you need, you know, that tongues just really gets your power. I said, yeah, but prophecy is better than tongues. The Bible says, covet earnestly the best gift. I got it. Why would I want tongues? Yeah, but that's where the power is. Yeah, when your rock music's playing in church, yeah, it's some kind of power, isn't it? Oh, we have a wonderful youth group in our church, she said. Uh-huh, I'm sure they do. Okay, but the anointing is at the moment you got saved. Now here's the anointing he gave you, verse 22, who hath also sealed us. Sealed us with the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Okay, Ephesians 1, verse 14. The earnest, or in realty, that's called earnest money. The earnest money or the down payment is the Holy Ghost who is placed in your body at the moment you got saved. And that's God's down payment that he is going to complete the purchase and give you a brand new spanking body at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's the day of closing. And the Spirit of God is called the earnest, Ephesians 1 verse 14. Also 2 Corinthians 5 verse 5. So that's used three times. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, who hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Okay, then Paul says in verse 23, he says, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul. You see that? He didn't call God for a feeling. What makes this Bible unique is that it's a record book. Religion is an outward emotional thing. Religion is an outward rites and ceremonies and everything. And the only religion that God has established throughout history is Judaism. And Christianity is an internal faith between you and God. And what makes this book God's book is that it's a record book. And so being a record book, then you can go back to the facts, and you have historical facts and documents, and you can document things and verify things. And this is the record that God hath gave us his Son, 1 John 5. And so the record of our salvation is recorded in this book. Verse 23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Faith is believing what God says. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay, chapter 2. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. So when you go back to 1 Corinthians, you're going to find that Paul balls them out for 6 chapters. Okay, they wrote Paul and asked him 4 questions. He gave them 4 answers, and the answers were in 4 different chapters, beginning with the word now. But he balled them out for the first 6 chapters, and he was rough on them. He was hard on them. And so sometimes when you have to do that, you know, your love for somebody, at times you got to do that, but yet you also feel bad about it, but yet it's good for folks. And so Paul is kind of feeling bad for making them sorry, but yet another part of him is saying, yeah, I feel bad about doing that, but I knew that's what they needed. And I know in the long run that's going to help them. You see, the rebuke of a friend, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And the rebuke of a friend, that's what we need. So verse 2, he's saying, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. That's 1 Corinthians. You see, your love for people, when you know that there's a rebuke that needs to be issued, but your love for them, you don't relish that. You know, that's when a parent sometimes says to your child, it's going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And of course, the kid's thinking, how can that be? But your love and your compassion, you know, you just don't like doing it. And so Paul's bawling them out, but he's not relishing it. You see, people that chew somebody else out that just get a vengeance out of that, and they just, it makes them feel better, that shows they don't love the person. When you have to rebuke somebody or, you know, something like that, when your love for them, once their best interest has their best interest in mind, a part of you says, I don't want to do this, but it's the best thing. And when you have that attitude, I don't want to do this, but the best thing, that's showing your compassion and your concern. Jude verse 22, it says, and some having compassion, making a difference. You can make a difference in people's lives when they know that you really love them. And you're thinking of their best interest. Verse 4, he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man as this punishment which was inflicted of many. Okay, this man, the punishment he's referring to is back in the previous letter in chapter 5. Okay, you have a pretty rotten situation in chapter 5 where there's a report come to him, chapter 5 verse 1, that a fella came into his father's wife. He's been fornicating with his father's wife. Now, was that his literal mother, or was that his stepmother? It doesn't say. Both are wrong, because it's going against his father's nakedness, which is forbidden in Leviticus 18. Okay, now, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Okay, where that's located in the Old Testament is Leviticus 18. And if you read through Leviticus 18, if it had pictures with the verses, it would be an X-rated chapter. And Leviticus 18 is called the doings of Egypt. You know, that, of course, that's a racist statement. Hate literature. Okay, so Leviticus 18, you don't find the word fornication there in the chapter. You'll find that in the New Testament, and it's associated with what's going on in Leviticus 18. So therefore, With the additional light that we have in the New Testament, Leviticus 18 is the all-encompassing definition for the word fornication. And that was going on in the church. And what Paul told them to do, chapter 5, verse 4, he said, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." They said, boot the guy out of church. Boot him out, and don't have anybody, don't let anybody in the church preach at everybody in the church not to have company with him. And you'll see that in chapter 5, verse 9, 10, and 11. But, of course, you know, the typical reaction, you know, somebody in the church is going to go over and feel sorry for him and say, you know, they're just so unloving in that church and all that stuff. And then the guy don't, you know, then he, you know, then they get off and, you know, get another couple lovey-buvies, and then he gets their own church going. But when the entire church agrees in that matter for the sake of that person, so that that person will come back to Christ, repent and get right, and that is evidently what happened here. He evidently did get right. Chapter 2, verse 6, he did deserve the punishment. Okay, but he did get right, and now here's what he says. Chapter 2, verse 7, 2 Corinthians, he says, "So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." And that's a pretty heinous sin, you know, but when the guy demonstrated his sorrow and repentance, Paul said, okay, now forgive him and comfort him. Most of the time they just want to boot him and never see him again. Now, I could understand that, you know, maybe with sodomy. You know, it's funny, Tony York was preaching away about sodomy, and he'd had this fella that was coming to church, you know, just for 4, 5, 6 weeks, kind of a short time, and he got rambling, ranting and raving about sodomy, and he said something, and he took his finger, and he just, you know, just gets preaching and pointing his finger, and he's saying, "And there ain't gonna be no sodomites in here, ain't that right, Jack?" You know, and he just said, "Jack," and his finger pointed right at this guy named Jack, who'd been visiting for about 5, 6 weeks. And then he came up to Tony afterwards, and he said, "How do you know? How did you know?" Tony said, "No, what?" He said, "That was a sodomite." He said, "You just told me." And of course, that guy never showed up after that. And I'd say that was the moving of the Spirit of God. Okay, so in 2 Corinthians 2, this guy did something pretty raunchy, and they said, okay, forgive the fellow. Verse 8, he said, "Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Okay, period. So the sentence goes 10 and 11 together. And so there's the New Testament pattern for forgiveness. And we forgive based upon the person of Jesus Christ. Now that's a Bible truth. Okay, now a person can get all emotional about that, but that's what the Bible says. And he says in Ephesians 4, verse 32, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now that's just truth. Now a person can harbor bitterness and grudges and all that stuff, and not do what the Bible says, and the one that's going to hurt is them. And the hurt comes in verse 11, is it gives an unfair advantage to the enemy. See that verse 11? "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You see, we're not ignorant of his devices because we know that Satan will use bitterness in the heart of a person because of their pride, but the bitterness is there to destroy that individual. You know, bitterness doesn't necessarily hurt the one that he's bitter at. Bitterness hurts that individual. Now, after we left Colorado Springs, you know, we were hurt pretty bad. You know, it's a pretty bad situation from our perspective. That's probably one of the worst things we've gone through as far as, you know, getting hurt by somebody who you gave your life to and harbored bitterness for a while. And that was my own dumb mistake, my own dumb fault. And it just proved that I didn't love the Bible enough. Because it says in Psalms 119, 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. But thank God for his mercy, and get over that. Now you look back on it and say, you know what? That was one of the best things that could have happened to me as far as the ministry goes. You know, that situation. And because of my experiences through that situation, I have been able to help several folks who have gone through some bitter experiences from fundamentalists, and I just tell them what I went through. And it's been a great help to them. One fellow is a missionary to Israel, kind of went through a tough thing, and I basically wrote him and told him, you know, don't let it hurt you. You know, you need to go on for God. And I was told that it helped him tremendously. But you see, I couldn't have done that if I hadn't have gone through what I went through leaving Colorado. But that thing also about going through what we did through in Colorado, that woke us up about fundamentalism. You know, sometimes the Lord just has to take a sledgehammer and knock you upside the head to wake you up. And those sledgehammers don't feel real good. But you know that, you know, the bump will develop in your head, but the bump will go down. And the Lord does things to wake us up and show us what we're really made of. And that that's what is testing. God is testing each of us because he wants to show us what we are made of. And it's a pretty bad thing when you got to look in the mirror and say that, you know, you really botch things up. So this thing on forgiveness on verse 12, our basis of forgiveness is because Jesus Christ forgave me. You know, if it wasn't for the grace of Jesus Christ, I have not a clue where I would be today. Probably in jail. You know, who knows? You don't know. But it's the grace of God. I heard somebody say the grace of God is defined by your address. And meaning, when you see somebody going through heartaches, tough times, that could be you. I'm reading a book now about a pastor who was imprisoned during the Civil War. And he was arrested without a conviction, without an affidavit. Well, they did have fake affidavits, but he was arrested without a trial. He never had a trial, never had the writ of habeas corpus. They allowed to do that. Never had a conviction, never had a charge against him, and he was in prison for 15 months. And pretty rough situation. And he's kept a diary of that, of the 15 months time span, and shows some of his emotions. I would dare say probably the most difficult thing so far of what I've read is that he had a fellow brother in Christ, a fellow pastor, come in and raked him over to coals. The guy who was his friend before this comes in and says, and he says, well, I'm in here because, you know, I'm a political prisoner. I'm in here for no charge, no reason. The other fellow says, you're in here because you're treasonous. Well, okay, if he is, then where's the charge? And then he, you know, in the court, you know, the conversation back and forth, he appealed to the fella, and he tried to get him to think about this. And this is a fella that they would have had the same conversation a month, you know, 3 months earlier. The guy, they were in agreement 3 months earlier, but now all this. It's amazing. Amazing. But you see, the idea is that the one who receives the greatest joy in forgiveness is the one who can forgive. That's the one that receives the greatest joy. More joy, touch more joy than the one who is being forgiven. You see, and that's the thing about, the thing, the way we could be like Jesus Christ more than anything is to forgive somebody their wrong, their past, especially. I mean, it's something that's not requested. It is something that is commanded by God when the person asks or shows repentance. And even if they don't ask or show repentance, it's something that you just got to do to get behind you. See, and I tell you, the joy that the one person has when they say, okay, I forgive you, it's done, it's over with, it's it. That's what the Bible says to do, should forgive in the person of Christ, never bring it up again. I'm going to do it by the power of Jesus Christ. The joy, the peace, the release, there's, you know, it's not better than when you got saved, but boy, it sure gets close. Because you see, that's what the Lord wants us to do, because that's what he did for us. I can't imagine Jesus Christ on the cross looking around at these masses of people saying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. I can't imagine that. His forgiveness is much further than mine. And some folks will say, well, Stephen, you know, what he did is he prayed for himself first, and then he prayed, Father, commit not the sin of their charge, you know, where Jesus prayed for them first, and then he committed his spirit to God. But Stephen, see, he did it opposite. Hey, I am not going to judge Stephen for what he did. Who cares if he had it backwards? He still said it. And this pastor that was imprisoned, he wrote in there, he said, I can honestly say that I harbor no bitterness, no grudges to the ones who are responsible for my imprisonment. And that's when he was in jail saying that. You see, that wasn't waiting, you know, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, or like what I did with Colorado, waited a year or two before I actually got the victory on that thing. And the thing is this is what Paul is saying. He said, this is the truth, this is the fact, this is what we should do. These promises are yea. And verse 9 to 11, he said, that fellow that we, you know, blackballed, I guess you could say, that we booted out of our church, that fellow is repentant. He said, now it's your job to forgive him, and you forgive him in the person of Jesus Christ, verse 10, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ done for us. And if a person's not willing to do that, then they give an unfair advantage to Satan. Because you know what he's going to do. You know what the devil is going to do. He's going to keep bringing that up in one's mind, and then they keep rehashing it, and then they keep rehashing it, and then they expand upon it more, and they keep thinking about it, and they keep hashing it over, and it's just going to eat them up. He's talking to Brother Mike Roberts, you know, about, he says, there are a bunch of people in Alaska. He said, individuals, not married people, but usually single men, that will harbor in a little cabin up there. And he says, and they will tell you some of the biggest whopping lies, and they'll believe them all because they get up there by themselves and keep reliving all this stuff over and over and over until they believe what they're saying. He said, a lot of guys running from the law go up in Alaska. And they, like a pioneer up there, you know. And he says, and you get dealing with these people, and you can't believe a word they say. But they do. And the reason why is they don't get over this stuff. And it's just not worth it. I mean, life is much more important than that. Okay, so Let's see, verse 7, he said, or 11, he says, lest Satan should get an advantage, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Devilish devices. 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Okay, that door is, I'm sure, pretty much everybody here has heard that, about you pray for an open door. Pray that God opens the doors for doing things. And that's a wise thing to do. That's an open door of opportunity. There are several cross-references you can run on that one. 13, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Taking my leave, you can see the military term there. He took leave. I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Causes us to triumph in Christ. You know, the thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is we got the victory. We're more than conquerors, Romans 8:37. And we are on the winning side, 1 Corinthians 15:57. And it's great to be on the winning side. You know, when you happen to, if you ever deal with a Satanist, you know, they sometimes will say stuff just to kind of get a shock treatment out of you. I just look at him and say, well, you're worshiping a loser. We're on the winning side. You know, to witness for Jesus Christ, someday everybody in the cemetery is going to agree with you. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. If Muhammad came back to life today, he would say, Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. I mean, he figured it out, but it's too late. Okay, and so we're on the winning side. We're on the victory. We're on the top with Jesus Christ. And we could thank God for that. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ that we have the victory. Verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. In them that are saved and in them that perish, to one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Okay, being a sweet savor to God, a sweet taste in God's mouth, an apple of God's eye, trying to be a blessing to God. I pray a lot, Lord, help me to be faithful. Lord, help me to be a blessing to you. You know, of the billions of people on earth today, you know, 99.999% of them don't even care what God thinks about things, and they don't even try to please what God wants them to do. If I were God, I'd be very discouraged. You'd have create all these billions of people on earth, and the vast majority of them don't even care what he says. And the ones who have trusted in him, a lot of them don't even, you know, they take him so lackadaisical, they take his Bible so lackadaisical. But God's not changed about this stuff, but try to be a blessing to God. And that's probably the first thing I pray all the time is, Lord, help me to be faithful. Help me to be faithful. Help me to be a blessing to you. Okay, verse 17. Oh, boy. Verse 17's got so much in it. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God. But as of sincerity, but as of God, inside of God speak we in Christ. You know, all the Bibles change that. New King James also. The word corrupt is removed. The word peddle is put in its place. So their Bibles would read something like, we are not as many which peddle the word of God. Which is a lie, because they do peddle the word of God. I mean, that's what the copyright's for. The implications are, verse 17, there are many people who corrupt the word of God. Just as there are many people who will be followers of the Antichrist. Matthew chapter 24. And so you hear a lot today about, you know, if I read this thing at, we go to a chiropractor up in Detroit. It's a long drive, but we feel it's worth it. And she has this little thing on the wall. You know, I was walking around, I saw this. The world would have peace when all the religions of the world are at peace with each other. Oh, that sounds so nice. The world will have peace when all the world's religions, you know. In America, in its beginning days, the churches could get together, and it was a good thing in the beginning days of America because their differences were minor issues usually. They were in agreement that America was a Christian nation. They were in agreement that the King James Bible was the Word of God because it was either that or the Douay Rheims, and they pretty well had that figured out. And so when the Presbyterians and the Methodists weren't in the 1700s. They kind of came along in 18, I think. Baptists, Congregationalists, when those preached, then their gospel would be the same, the Bible would be the same. But that ain't that way today. Today they're trying to get unity apart from Jesus Christ and apart from the Bible. You know, that's how the promise keepers want to get them all together. Put aside your doctrine. Well, then we would be disobeying our Bible. Because it says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And so, in our day and age, it's many, verse 17, many which corrupt the Word of God. Those are the textual critics. Okay, now, think of that term, textual critics. Criticize the text. The text is God's words. So they criticize what God says. You know, and that's what a textual critic is. Okay, I think I heard a tape. Is that right, Jerry? Okay, verse 17. We'll stop there. Any questions or comments? What we covered. Okay, Mike?